This week's readings in John chapter 13, verses 1 through 17, starting in verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour has come that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given him all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper and laid aside his garments. He took a towel and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered to him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith unto him, He that is washed needeth not to save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him, therefore he said he, Ye are not all clean. After he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are ye if you do them.
Well, as you know, if you were here last week and got the outline for our coming sermon series, we're starting a new series this week that's going to take us through the next 4 months. We're going to be looking at the Gospel of John, chapters 13 to 18. And the reason why we chose this unit in particular is because chapters 13 to 17, the reason why we chose this in particular is because these are the final words of Jesus to his disciples. You'll notice at the beginning of our text this morning, chapter 13, it says, Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And then when we come to chapter 17, we see a prayer that Jesus prays for his disciples. And immediately after that, he is arrested. He is taken to be crucified. And so when we look at these final words of Jesus, we are looking at one big question primarily that I think Jesus wants to answer for us. And that is simply the question of what is a Christian? What is a Christian? And we're going to look at that in a whole variety of ways as we go over these next several weeks. Now, in order to introduce this topic, I wanted to kind of try to take a new angle on it, because this idea of a Christian, of Christianity, is terribly common to us here in America, right? Too many people in the U.S. think of the United States as being a Christian nation. We think of Christianity as somehow our birthright or our identity, regardless of the choices that we make. And yet, when we hear Jesus in the New Testament talk about Christianity, we have to understand that it was an incredibly radical thing. That to be a Christian in Jesus' time was not something that you really even wanted to do. Even if you loved Jesus, it was not some easy decision then to be a Christian, because it required great sacrifice. For many, it included martyrdom. And so one way to, I think, tap into this kind of radical idea of Christianity in our day and age is through a concept in some movies and TV shows that are very popular right now and that I myself enjoy quite a bit. And that is that in a lot of movies and TV shows today, we see this idea of a figure who on the surface seems like some really average person. They seems like there's nothing special about them. They just have a day-to-day life that they don't really accomplish anything great or unique. And yet there comes a time where something remarkable happens to them, and they're called into this secret lifestyle where they're doing incredible, world-changing things, even though on the surface they still appear like an average guy. Probably the most popular movie of this nature over the last 20 years or so, you can tell I'm not very up on movies, I apologize, but is The Matrix, where you have Neo, who is totally average, nothing special about him, and yet suddenly it's revealed that he's the savior of the world. And so he goes into this virtual reality to save the world. Or The Gladiator was one of my favorite movies, and it's this person who's a slave, who's just any other gladiator, and yet he's actually a Roman general. And the time comes when he finally gets to slay the emperor, the wicked emperor of the Roman Empire, and liberate the people. Or one of the funnier TV shows that I've seen recently that I think is quite old now as well, but is Chuck. I don't know if any of you have seen that, but Chuck, there's this guy, he works at a place that's like a Best Buy. So totally average guy, he works at this Best Buy store, nothing special about him. But in reality, he has these super special abilities that makes him one of the best secret agents for the U.S. government. And so he's flying all over the world, and he has this base built underneath the Best Buy where he does all the super secret work. And so everybody knows Chuck as being this really average guy, very normal, where in reality, he's going on these world-changing and world-impacting missions. Now, of course, one thing that makes these type of shows and movies so popular is that they're just enjoyable, right? They're fun to watch. And yet, I think that another reason why these are so enjoyable is that they have something about them that rings true, that that exposes something deeper about the world around us. I think for me, I like them because I can always identify with these main characters who are entirely average Joes, who don't have anything special about them, and yet, you know, I have these great ideas of ambition and glory in my mind when, in reality, when I look at myself, I'm probably never going to do anything amazing like that. And so I see these stories of these average Joes who are accomplishing amazing things, and I'm like, yes, if they can do it, then I can do it too. And of course, they're all just fictional. But in my better moments, this type of ambition will lead me to work hard and to pray hard and to strive for great things. And in my worst moments, these type of ambitions lead me to have imposter syndrome, to wonder if I'm really cut out to do anything good, to make me look like Don Quixote, who can only tilt at windmills when I think I'm really fighting giants. And I think that's why these stories of average Joes who accomplish great things are so powerful, is that in a way they capture what all of us want to do. We all want to change the world. We all want to have a great impact. And yet, all of us, unfortunately, seem to look so average that our visions of grandeur almost border on delusional. But whatever the case may be, it's clear that these stories strike something real in the human heart. They strike something real in our experience. And so it could just be a quirk in our evolution. It could just be our personal preference. But I think that what we actually find when we come to these chapters in John, when we come to John 13 to 18, is that there really is a cord of truth in these type stories. And I'm going to come back to that as I close my message this morning. But when we think of the question, what does it mean to be a Christian? There's obviously many different ways that we could frame that question. Of course, the word Christian itself, we see the origin of it in the Bible. Acts 11, verse 26 says that it's in Antioch that the disciples were first called Christians. And so we had disciples of Jesus Christ and these other people who were looking at their community saying, huh, they're a strange people. What's different about them? And so they gave them a name and they called them Christians. Now, the title Christian, there's nothing really remarkable about the title itself is just the adjective form of Christ. Just like American is the adjective form of America, Christian is the adjective form of Christ. That's the same in the Greek as well as in the English. And so when we look at it in terms of the adjective form of Christ, I think that this title actually becomes a little daunting, does it not? That Christ, the greatest man who ever walked the earth, the man who there has never been anyone like him in terms of his majesty, in terms of his power, in terms of his love, in terms of his grace, in terms of his humility, his honesty, there's never been anyone like him. And yet, people will call me a Christian. They will call me someone who is like Christ. Of course, thinking of it in those terms, it's almost laughable, right? That somebody would think that I am actually like Jesus Christ. I am so far removed from how glorious and how good Jesus Christ was that in some ways I think it's just silly to call me a Christian, to call me somebody who is like Jesus Christ. No one is a Christian in the sense that we very closely approximate the person of Jesus Christ, even though, of course, we all strive to be like him. Indeed, Romans 8 tells us that God will actually make us in his image, and so we are headed in that direction, and yet we all have a great amount of work to do. And yet, even in this weakened sense of simply striving to be like Christ, it's still a very high calling. It associates us still with Jesus Christ, and it also associates us with everybody else who is called a Christian, who is called by the name of Jesus Christ. Therefore, whether we like it or not, everything that we do when we bear this title of Christian reflects on who Jesus Christ is and on who his people are. So again, we have this question, what is a Christian? So if we cannot try as hard as we might be exactly like that great God-man, then how close do we have to be before we get to have that title? Or maybe this is a wrong way of framing it. Perhaps it's not a matter of being like him to become a Christian. Perhaps there's some other way of becoming a Christian where our actions don't really matter so much that it's only a matter of believing something. Well, if you have been a Christian for very long, then in some sense you already know the answer to this question of how to become a Christian. You know that there is only one thing, ultimately, that is required to be called a Christian. In fact, we can look in the Gospel of John itself, the book that we're going to be in for the next few months, and we can read in John chapter 1, verse 12, says, "But to all who did receive him," that is Jesus Christ, "to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." He gave the right to become children of God. Now that phrase, children of God, I think that's just another way of saying Christian. And what does John 1:12 say is required to be a child of God? It says that for anybody who believes in his name and receives him. Now, I think that for John, receiving and believing are just two different ways of saying the same thing. All right, I'm not going to delve into that too far this morning. But suffice it to say that for John, you cannot believe in Christ if you do not receive him. You cannot receive Jesus Christ if you do not believe in him. It's one thing that your soul is doing. And when you do this, when you receive him, when you believe in him, you become a child of God. So only one thing is ultimately required to be a Christian. That is to believe in or to receive Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, the answer to our question, what is a Christian, is not done. At least for me, when I hear these words like believe or receive, I'm asking, well, what does that mean? What does it mean to believe? What does it mean to receive? What is it supposed to actually look like? I was talking to Nate a little earlier this week about how I'm fascinated by secular motivational speakers. I'm kind of fascinated with them the way that a biologist is fascinated by dissecting frogs. Here's people that have a huge following, that make millions of dollars simply by telling people very common sense solutions to their problems. They say, work harder, be optimistic, Leave the past in the past. And you know what? Thousands and thousands of people find these statements profoundly helpful for some reason. They pay hundreds of thousands of dollars to hear people tell them these things. And actually, they're quite effective. When I hear them, I get fired up. I'm like, yeah, I just need to work harder. Yeah, I just need to have more confidence. Good motivational speakers can deliver this passion and energy with their message, and it can make you feel like you have new power to change your life and to turn things around. But even if people have no interest in God or religion or faith, it shows that they know that they are messed up. It shows that they know that they have problems that they themselves cannot solve, that they need help fixing, that they need some outside voice to tell them what to do. They know that they are missing some key ingredient to a happy and fulfilling life, and they are just hoping, they're just believing that this motivational speaker has that key ingredient, has that idea, that message that they've been missing all along, that this person with charisma and energy and confidence is going to tell them what they really need to know to have that life that they've always wanted to have. At the end of the day, I think that this is the hope that Jesus wants us to have when we come to him and when we believe him. Jesus wants us to receive him and to believe him in this way that we say, I believe that you have the life-transforming message that I've been missing. I believe that you have the information, the news that I need to hear in order to fix this life that I have wrecked. We don't believe in Jesus the same way that we believe the Pittsburgh Post-Gazette. Like, oh, that's very interesting. I'm glad to know that now. Right? That's not how we believe Jesus. We don't just receive Jesus the same way that we receive a bill in the mail. Like, oh, great, another bill. I guess I have to pay this now. That's not what it means to receive or to believe Jesus. To receive or to believe Jesus means to come to him and to say, Lord, you have what I've always desired. You have what I've always longed for. I believe that you have this, and I receive you as you transform my life. When we receive and believe Jesus, it's the beginning of a massive construction project in our lives. All of our fears must be conquered. All of our doubts must be settled. All of our sins must be crushed. All of our idols must be removed. All of our hatreds must be forgiven. All of our hopes must be redefined and fulfilled. All of our bad habits must be dug up and thrown away. All of our pride must be demolished and replaced with God confidence. All of our anger must be pacified. All of our deviant sexual desires must be washed. Everything about us must be remade when we come to Jesus and receive him and believe in him. We were totally depraved, in the words of John Calvin, and now we must be totally made new. And so that ultimately is the question that I'm asking. If we receive Jesus and we come under construction, then I'm asking, what is the blueprint? What is it that we are being remade into? If we come to Jesus and we see that our life is a mess and we need to turn our lives around, then what is it that Jesus is saying that it looks like for us to turn our lives around? What are we being made into? What is the life of fullness and happiness and joy that God is calling us into? What are we as Christians actually supposed to look like? If Jesus, to put it crassly, were a motivational speaker, what would be his main message for that life of transformation and fulfillment? Who are we who bear the name of Christian actually supposed, what are we supposed to be doing with our lives that's different than what non-Christians do with their lives? What is a Christian? That's the question before us, and that's the question that I think Jesus wants to answer for us in John 13 to 18. As I mentioned, these are the last words of Jesus. And so the last words of anybody, as we all know, if you were just about to die and you had some of your closest followers around you, you were a teacher, you had your students before you, and you knew that they still had so much to learn, and you knew that you only had a few short hours left, what would you tell them? Well, you would tell them the most important things that you wanted them to know. You would tell them those lessons that you really wanted to hammer home, that you really wanted them to remember. Knowing that if they grasped that, then you could die in peace. Knowing that you could go away and they would know exactly what to do. And so in that way, I think that in John 13 to 17, even though Jesus doesn't give us any type of systematic answer for what a Christian is, he's nevertheless telling us what the most important characteristics of a Christian are. What the most important characteristics are of those who would be called his disciples, for those who would follow after him. And yet there's another way that I think these chapters work to answer the question, what is a Christian? And that's that I want us to keep in mind the purpose of the whole Gospel of John. The purpose of the Gospel of John is given in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. It says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book." So notice those words. These things are not written in this book. Verse 31, "But these are written." Why? Why are they written? "So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." This is why the Gospel of John was written. This is why chapters 13 to 17 were written. So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Just as a short side note, I wonder if you've ever considered reading through the Gospel of John with somebody who doesn't know Jesus Christ, to introduce them to him and to his message. The Gospel of John was written for that purpose, so that those who don't believe may believe. I encourage you to try that out with somebody that you know who is far from God. So when we're sharing the gospel with someone, and I know that a few of you are actually studying this right now in your community group, when you share the gospel with someone, it's important to share the gospel honestly. So John chapter 20 told us that the Gospel of John was written that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ. In other words, it's written evangelistically. And so how is it that John chapters 13 to 17 is an evangelistic message? How is it that the question, what is a Christian, is an evangelistic message? Well, I think it relies on a much different concept of evangelism than the one that we're probably most used to. We're most used to sharing the gospel in a way that tries to make the gospel as easy to understand and to believe in as humanly possible, right? We say, if you just, we'll say the simple gospel message that Jesus came and he died for your sins, and if you just believe in him, then you'll be saved. And you can pray this prayer right now, and you'll be counted in Jesus Christ. And then we may even give them words to repeat after us, give them words to some prayer that we want them to pray. And then if they pray that prayer, then we'll say, aha, you're saved. You're in Jesus Christ. Now, there's nothing technically wrong with that. It's very true that Jesus came and died for our sins, and that all we have to do to be saved is to pray and ask him into our heart. There's nothing wrong with that. At the same time, the evangelistic methods of Jesus are very different. For example, in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, Jesus says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." You hear that? If anyone would come after me, if anyone wants to become a Christian, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Do you remember what a cross is in the time of Jesus Christ? A cross is an instrument of torture and death. The most closely approximated thing we have today is lethal injection or an electric chair. That's what the cross was in Jesus' time. So Jesus is saying, if you want to be my disciple, then take up your lethal injection and follow me. Right? It's not exactly the same message as pray this prayer and you'll be a Christian. It doesn't sound the most appealing. Brother and sister, I tell you that you know someone is truly converted, someone is truly a Christian, when they hear that they will have to be executed daily and they still want to come to Jesus Christ. You don't have to feed them a prayer. The bottom line is that you will not be able to keep them from praying. Jesus has said many things like this. I just want to look at one more in Luke chapter 14, a few verses later. Jesus repeats, "Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." That is, cannot be a Christian. But then Jesus adds right after this, "For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down," "and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it?" So building a tower here is the analogy that Jesus Christ uses for being his disciple. And if you're going to build a tower, then you have to sit down and count the cost. In other words, Jesus wants people to know what they're getting into before they claim to be Christians, before they profess Christ, before they pray that prayer. We don't want to trick people into becoming Christians and then afterwards have some big reveal that says, "Surprise, you have a cross to carry. Surprise, you have to take this lethal injection." No, we want to win people over with the truth of Christianity, and that truth is that sometimes the Christian life is excruciating. Sometimes it is hard. And so the best evangelism is the evangelism that presents the whole truth of what it means to follow Jesus Christ and letting people slowly count the cost until they are sure that they can finish building that tower. Now, hearing this may make us afraid. It may make us feel like, well, if we do that, then nobody's ever going to become a Christian, right? And yet, by God's grace, by the remarkable working of God's Spirit, there will still be those who are willing to sell everything they have to buy that field where the treasure is hidden. Were you, before you were saved, so much better than all those lost people out there now? Were you more inclined to believe in God before you knew him? Not at all. This life did not sound appealing and attractive in and of itself to any of us who first heard the gospel, and yet we came for Jesus Christ and for the promise of life in him. So all of this is a long way of saying that in John chapters 13 to 18, the purpose is evangelistic. The purpose is to help people believe in Jesus Christ. And yet it's evangelistic in a way that we don't often think of evangelism. In John 13 to 18, the final words of Jesus, Jesus is trying to depict for those who would come after him, to those who would follow him, what it means to be a Christian. So that those who would come after him in the faith, who would take on that title, would know full well what they are getting into. And as we see, this means some glorious things, some unspeakably glorious things, but it also means some hard things. So John, in this text, is illustrating the principle of Jesus that what you win people with is what you win them to. What you win people with is what you win them to. Now, all that being said, we're going to look a little more briefly this morning at John chapter 13, verses 1 to 17. And so the question here, again, is simply, what is this first mark of being a Christian? What is this first thing that is part of this blueprint for being a Christian? What is this first thing that people should know about being a Christian before they say, yeah, I'm in, I'm going to do that? And the first thing we see is really quite plain in this text, namely that a Christian is to be a servant. A Christian is to be a servant. Now, very briefly, we know that we're on the right text in asking this question. If you jump down to verse 15 of our text this morning, verse 15 of chapter 13, Jesus says, "For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him." So Jesus is saying that in what we were about to read, he, the Christ, is giving an example to us, the Christian. He, the master, is modeling something for us, the servant. He, the sender, is giving instructions for the sent. He is telling us what it means to be a Christian. What does it look like? All right, so let's start in verse 3. Again, if you don't have your Bibles open, you can open to John 13 and start looking at verse 3 with me now. says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Then skip down a few verses to verse 12. It says, when he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. And again, the main point of this text is very clear. Jesus states it in verse 14. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's. So we have a story of Jesus washing feet. The lesson for us, go and wash feet, right? Sermon ended. That's all there is to it. But there's a couple things I want to highlight about this feet washing that Jesus did. Number one, I want you to notice how this text highlights that Jesus was exalted above all. Notice verse 3 where it says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God. Now that verbal participle in verse 3 that you see there, Jesus knowing modifies the word rose in verse 4. He rose from supper. So the whole reason, the whole motivation for Jesus washing his disciples' feet was that he knew this thing. And what was this thing that Jesus knew? He knew that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God. The Father had given all things into his hands. The Father, God himself, owns everything. The Father is omnipotent. The Father is I am what I am, the self-existent one. The Father is the one who says in Isaiah 40, verse 15, behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlines like fine dust. This is the Father who has given everything into Jesus' hands. Consider how exalted Jesus was at the moment before he rose and washed his disciples' feet. And verse 3 not only says that Jesus had received all things, it says that he had come from God and was going back to God. This simply reiterates the message of the first chapter of John's gospel that we're probably all familiar with. John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is who Jesus knew he was before he washed his disciples' feet. How exalted was he? And yet, notice again how Jesus puts himself below everyone. Even though he is exalted above all, he puts himself below all. First, in verse 4, it says that he rose from supper. So he stopped eating while everybody else was eating. He inconvenienced himself for his disciples in order to wash their feet. Second, verse 4 says that he laid aside his outer garments. So Jesus stripped down in front of his disciples to his underwear. I think that John has in mind here more than simply the act of taking off one's clothes, even though that can be a little embarrassing in and of itself. John, in verse 3, has just mentioned Jesus' kingly power and kingly authority. And later in the Gospel of John, John would use the same word for outer garments to describe the purple robes that the soldiers put on Jesus as they mocked him before crucifixion. And so I think that when we see Jesus for who he gloriously is, when we see that he laid aside his outer garments, we're supposed to get this picture that he laid aside his authority, that he laid aside his position. Right? Kings wear garments as a sign of their position, as a sign of their authority. Jesus took off his clothes. He became vulnerable. He became like Adam and Eve once again, without any clothes on, without anything to cover himself, until in verse 12 when it specifies that he resumed his place and put his clothes on again. And so Jesus takes off his clothes, Jesus gets up from dinner, and lastly, Jesus washes their feet. He doesn't wash their hair, he doesn't wash their faces, he doesn't give them back massages, he washes their dirty, stinky feet. The dirtiest, lowest part of his disciples' body. Here was the exalted Son of God, the one who is existent before the foundation of the earth, who owned all things, who was now bending down naked to wash his disciples' feet. The gulf, the distance between his position and between his actions is simply staggering. Jesus, the most exalted one, Jesus, the washer of feet. So I started off this message by describing stories of people who appeared to be as average as they could come, and yet in reality had world-changing roles to perform. And again, I think that John 13 has something to teach us here. Again, the bottom line is that we are all quite average, that we all struggle with various sins, with insecurities and anxieties and doubts. Sure, some of us are more talented than others, but the bottom line is that none of us are going to stand before kings or wealthy financiers. If we go to the end of this section that we're going to preach on, to John chapter 17, verses 14 to 18, Jesus says, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world." I want to look at this for just a moment. First, notice in these verses how starkly Jesus sees the difference between his followers and the world. He says, "They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." There is a difference, a very clear difference in Jesus' mind between the world and between his disciples, his followers, Christians. In verse 16, it says, "They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." In verse 18, it says, "As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world." Jesus sees these two different groups. And clearly these groups are not obvious groups, right? There's no border between these groups. It's not like the U.S. and Mexico where there's this big river that shows over here you're an American and over here you're a Mexican. There's no border between the disciples of Jesus and the people of the world. There's also no uniforms that we wear if we're Jesus' people. It's not like we wear one set of clothes and the world wears another set of clothes. Right? There's no clear marker that says, aha, this one is a Christian and this one is in the world. No, there's this hidden difference between the people of God and the people of the world. It's almost like we're aliens who are beamed in from another planet, who all happen to look just like humans, but we really aren't. We, who are the people of Jesus, are totally different from the people of the world, even though it's not going to show in terms of our place or our clothing or our accent. The only other thing I want you to notice about this text is notice how Jesus describes our posture towards the world. Even though clearly we're very different from the world, we are not of the world. In verse 18, he says, "As you," that's God the Father, "as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world." So how was Jesus sent into the world? Well, again, Jesus really was almost beamed down from another place. He came down from heaven. He was not of the world. So just as Jesus was sent out from this world to rescue people, so we are sent out into this world, not being part of this world, to rescue a people. We have a mission to accomplish as long as God keeps us here and doesn't take us out of the world. So combine these two ideas from John 17, verses 14 to 18. Number one, that we are this set apart, hidden people. And number two, that we have this mission that we have to perform. Well, if you combine those two things, it looks a lot to me like we, as Christians, have a secret mission that we're all to perform. We are all secret agents in this kingdom of God. We are a people who are not of this world, who nevertheless have this world-changing mission that God wants us to perform. So we have these secret identities that are even more real, more basic, more consequential to the future of our planet than anything that we could do as our 9-to-5 job, than anything else we could do with our lives. And so the question is, how are we to accomplish this mission? What are we as secret agents of the kingdom of God to do? Well, brother and sister, you can start here. You can start by washing others' feet. This, if you haven't noticed, is something you can do that would turn the world upside down if everyone were to do it. If the powerful, if the rich, if those with privilege would lay aside their wealth, their power, their privilege, in order to go as low as possible and serve those who are hard to serve, serve those who are dirty and filthy. Brothers and sisters, this is a mission that would change the world. This is what it means to be a Christian, is to have the opportunity to join Jesus Christ in washing the feet of those who do not deserve to be washed. You may not realize how otherworldly this action is because we have gotten very used to a Christian culture where the idea of servant leadership is not limited to Christian circles. And yet, in Jesus' time especially, this message was frightening and scary to anyone who was in power, to anyone who was in authority. And even today, I think our leaders would be afraid to think that their responsibility with their power and with their wealth was actually to give it away in service to others. This is a hard, but a good and beautiful truth. Finally, there's a few verses in the middle of our text this morning that give us the motivation for this. Verses 6 to 10. It says, "He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, 'Lord, do you wash my feet?' Jesus answered him, 'What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand.' Peter said to him, 'You shall never wash my feet.' Jesus answered him, 'If I do not wash you, you have no share with me.' Simon Peter said to him, 'Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head.' Jesus said to him, 'The one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you.'" So Peter resisted the washing. Peter was proud. He did not think that power and authority should be used in the way that Jesus was using it. But of course, Peter wanted to have a share with Jesus. He wanted to be part of this mission that Jesus had. And so in verse 10, we see Jesus give this cryptic response that the one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. I think that what Jesus is talking about here is that being completely clean means that you are already a child of God, means that you are saved, means that you have been washed. And so 11 of the 12 who were there were saved. They were washed. They were completely clean. And yet they still needed their feet washed. So what is the feet washing that Jesus is doing? I think that the feet washing is analogous to that larger washing of the whole body. I think that the feet washing is the daily confession of sins that we must do before God the Father to be washed of that daily dirt that clings to our feet as we go throughout our lives. As John himself says in 1 John 1, verses 8 and 9, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us." Notice that word, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so We do not only need that full bath of baptism and new birth, we also need daily, brother and sister, to confess our sins to God, that he might cleanse us from all of our sins. It's this combination that if you are a Christian, you have experienced. You have known how Jesus has made you completely clean, even though you were filthy. And you know day after day how he continues to wash your feet every time you sin and you confess your sin to him. And so, brother and sister, it is when we have this daily awareness of our own filth, of the dirt and the grime that clings to our feet on a daily basis, and we see the God of heaven and earth come down to wash these filthy feet that we have, that when that happens, we say, how could it be that I not go and wash the feet of others? How could it be that I am so much less than the Savior, Jesus Christ, that I go and I do the same? If Jesus, who is exalted, who had everything, who was the Lord of heaven and earth, would wash the feet of his disciples, how can I fail to wash the feet of those around me who are just as filthy as I am? And so, brother and sister, if you understand the washing, the cleansing that you have received from God himself, then you ought to be eager to go and to wash the feet of others. And so as we close this service today, there's going to be a number of different ways for you to consider washing the feet of others. Some of you may be forced to do that already on a daily basis. You may have little children who you have to wash their feet often, and other parts of them, and it's very hard and it's very tiring, and yet you do it nevertheless. Or you may be in a place right now where you are serving others in a way that's convenient for you, in a way that's easy for you, and yet the call of Christ is clearly the call to inconvenience ourselves, to sacrifice ourselves. What more could we do there? And then finally, as we leave the service today with the Open Hearts Fund, that's a very easy way for you to wash the feet of other disciples, to say, I'm willing to give of this money so that they can have what they need. There are many ways that each of us have to wash the feet of others around us. And so as we close this morning, we are going to consider that. And so if you would, join me in prayer as we enter this time of reflection. Heavenly Father, we praise you, Lord, for you have come and you have washed our feet. And you have not only washed our feet, but you have washed us completely, Lord, of every sin, of all of our guilt, of all of our shame. You, Lord, who were exalted on high, who did not have to come down to do anything for us, you, Lord, came and you washed us even by your own death upon a cross. And so, Father, would you help us to be like Christ? Would you help us to be Christian? Would you help us to look like that great founder and establisher of our faith? Not simply, Lord, because you are worth it or because he is worth it, even though he is, but because, Lord, we know that herein lies true life, lies true fulfillment, lies true happiness. Not pleasing ourselves, but pleasing others. And so help us now, Father, to consider what you would have us to do, how you would have us to give, Lord, so that we can truly be Christian, so that we can truly be servants of yours. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.